Picture with me, if you would, please, in your mind's eye, as they say, a grassy, lush hillside outside of Palestine, where on this hillside, not necessarily even level ground, amidst this pasture land is a large enclosure, a walled enclosure, usually with stones, blocks, stretching up about 10, sometimes even 12 feet high. Not even necessarily just a square or a rectangle, but completely closed in with only one relatively small opening. No roof or anything like that. Oftentimes, it would have thorns, really bad thorns, up on the top to keep wolves and thieves out. This is a sheepfold. This is where, in the evening, several shepherds would bring a couple of flocks sometimes in through that one relatively small opening in the evening time. And they would all come in, and there they would be safe, protected, under the watch care of the doorkeeper, the one who stood in the door, to protect them from coming out and to keep anybody else from going in to attack them. This is the sheepfold. And this is what our Lord is speaking of in the first verse of John chapter 10, where you look with me again as we return to this passage. This being one of the focal points of this text that Jesus brings to the people, and more importantly, as a rebuke, as we will continue to see, to the false leaders of his day. As we continue on, actually really only going to begin the exposition of John's Gospel in chapter 10 today, what we're calling the Good Shepherd. Last Lord's Day, we only had time to sort of lay the foundation that builds up to what takes place here in John chapter 10. We set the stage by seeing these first two words, truly, truly. Now he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you. And so we call this first section the shepherd with authority. Truly, truly, I say to you. But really all we got a chance to do was look at what he meant when he said truly, truly. And the word is repeated twice, is the Greek word amen, which we transliterate amen. But it means I tell you the truth. I solemnly assure you. That's pretty much what just that word means. But we spent most of our time understanding why he said it. And the first thing that we got to was that it is a connection to what he had already been saying. This is really the only time that a section, a chapter like this begins with truly, truly. So you have to understand what comes before it. He doesn't just stand up all of a sudden and go truly, truly. It connects to what has gone before. And we made the point that John chapter 10 is the crescendo, the climax of his teaching against what the false shepherds, as we will see, the scribes and Pharisees, had been doing. So for years, he's been coming out and speaking against them, getting right in their face, as it were, and telling them, you're doing this wrong. This is what the Word of God says. And so we went all the way back to John chapter 3. And we saw where he had that encounter with Nicodemus, that he says, you're dead, you must be born again. And where he includes in that that serving God is spiritual. And then we saw in John chapter 5 that he tells them that they searched the Scriptures, they had the Word of God, but they did not have life and they did not love God. There's lots of people that have Bibles that are lost. And that's what he was telling them. You've got the scriptures and you search the scriptures, but you don't love God. And then in John chapter 6, he said that they were starved, spiritually starved. That he was the true bread of life, but they rejected him, so they were starved. And then in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, he says that their traditions are worthless as they go around doing all these traditions. But he says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. I'm living water. Then, chapter 8, where he tells them that their father was not the father. They were of their father, the devil. But if they were of their father, they would love Christ, and they didn't. But now then, in the immediate context, in chapter 9 of John, after the healing of this man who was born blind, the scribes and the Pharisees treat him so wonderfully. I want you to picture with me, if you would please, a congregation today who has in the midst of their congregation a young man. His parents were still around. So he's a young man, maybe my son's age, maybe Matt's age. And he was born blind. Had never seen anything. Did not know what the face of his mother was. Did not know what the face of his father was. Did not know the color orange. How do you describe colors to a blind person? Never seen a sunrise or a sunset, never seen any of the beauty of God's creation. So he's in your congregation. You help him through the church door every week. You help him find his seat every week. You help him with his Braille Bible every week. And then someone comes and heals him. Gives him his sight. And for the first time, this man is able to see. And the pastor comes down because the pastor didn't do it, see. And so what does the pastor do? Kick him out of the church? How dare you receive your sight on Sunday? People, that's what was going on. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the scribes were infuriated that he was healed on the Sabbath. Shouldn't they have rejoiced? Shouldn't they have been excited and happy for this man who was born blind and now he can see? But no. And they argue with him over who did it. This man can't be from God. And the one who was healed said, well, this is an amazing thing. From time beginning, we've never heard of a man who had been born blind receiving his sight back, and you wonder if the guy's from God. You are all together in your sins. And they kick him out of the synagogue. Now, at the end of the chapter, Jesus hears of it, asks the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is verse 35. He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And listen to what Jesus says. This is so perfect. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He had never seen anyone until Jesus healed him. You've seen him. You're seeing him. He's talking with you now. That's a. How do these people like Russellites and Mormons deny the deity of Christ when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man, which is a direct reference to the Son of God? He's talking with you now. Who can dare say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? But anyway, Jesus says this to him, and he says, Lord, I believe. And he did this terrible thing. He worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. And then Jesus says this interesting thing, for judgment I came into the world, that those that do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now the Pharisees are irate already. And they say to them, they say, who were standing around there, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains, truly, truly, I say to you. There's the connection. He's dealing with these scribes and these Pharisees. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you. That is the connection to what Jesus has been saying. And all of this leads up to what Jesus now goes on to say in chapter 10. There is this huge contrast between the way you are running the show and the way God intended it to be. Between the reality of who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really come to be, the true shepherd, and the way you've been being false shepherds. We'll get to more of that in a few moments. So truly, truly then is a connection to what has been already said. But also, it's not just a connection to what he's been saying. It also calls attention to what he is now saying. It is a connection to what he has said, and it also calls attention to what he is about to say. You know that. Truly, truly. In other words, listen up. Truly, truly. Here's a point you can't miss. Truly, truly. You better pay attention to what I am about to say. Now, every word of God is important. And every word of Jesus is important. But sometimes Jesus himself centers on and points our attention to certain things by the way he says them. And this is one of those cases. Truly, truly. If you're going to miss something else, don't miss this. Isn't it interesting? Some of you may have red letter editions of the Bible, right? Jesus speaking, you know, whenever Jesus speaks, they write it in red. Every word is the very word of God. I particularly find it interesting when in the Gospels, when God speaks out of heaven, they don't put that in red. But Jesus, they put in red. Not that there's anything wrong with putting what Jesus says in red, but it's all the word of God. But in some places, Jesus himself draws particular attention to what he is about to say. And this is one of those places. You better listen to what I say. And yet, why is it that so few people do listen to what Jesus says? Why is it that so few people in our day, even people who walk around carrying Bibles, know so little of what it contains? They have verse salvation. A verse here, a verse there, a verse that their mommy quoted them, a verse that they've heard over and over again in church. They have verse salvation or verse Bible knowledge. A verse here, a verse there. But they don't understand biblical or systematic theology with what those verses connect to. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Not just in the abstract out there somewhere, but all of it. Understand it. Know it. Embrace it. Pay attention to it. And so Jesus here says, truly, truly, I say to you, calling attention to what he is about to say. But thirdly, not only is it a connection to what he has been saying, not only does it call attention to what he is about to say, but it is a contrast to their false teaching as he adds to it, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, creates this huge contrast. You're saying this, but I'm telling you this. You've been going on and on for years holding up this, but I'm telling you this. Truly, truly, I say to you is a contrast and a correction to their false teaching. Now, we read this text, and I'm going to ask you to turn back there at this time to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We noted that it is, again, these same scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15:1 who come to Jesus, and they call him on the carpet. You know, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Do you hear what they're saying? And we've made this point all along last week, even as we look back in John 3, in John 5, in John 6, in John 7, John 8, John 9. They kept going back to Moses. They kept going back to traditions. It's what they always did. Their entire religion had become much like many religions of our day. Nothing other than traditions. Rituals. And it's not just the Catholics. I've pastored enough Baptist churches to know that large Baptist churches are nothing other than traditional ritual type churches. People come, people go. And there's no heart of the matter in them. Exactly what Jesus accuses them of in this very passage. They go back to their traditions, but Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Now you tell me, just in your own perhaps limited knowledge of the Bible, or just if you don't know anything of the Bible, what do you think is more important? Traditions of men or the Word of God? And here they were going back to their traditions, and again Jesus gets right in their face and goes, forget your traditions, what about what God says? And he pulls the rug out from under some of their traditions involving honoring a mother and father and not doing what they're supposed to do. And he says right here that in verse 6, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. What an indictment. You teach as doctrines, as he goes down and says, verse 9, the precepts of men. In other words, they go into their groups and they have their own traditions, their own doctrine, their own... You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were notorious for having their own little rules and regulations that you can't break. If you break these, then you're not godly. That's what they kept pointing to with Jesus. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They had all these traditions, these rules, these regulations. And they were teaching them to the people as if they were scripture, doctrine, as if they were truth. And Jesus says, you're not teaching God's word, you're just teaching the precepts of men. Now look back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5. Here in Matthew chapter 5, after he's in the Sermon on the Mount. And after the Beatitudes, he comes down to verse 17 and says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say, there it is, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, that's a jot or a tittle, that's part of the Hebrew alphabet, shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished, until all is accomplished. So right away, I want to make sure we all understand, Jesus is not abolishing Scripture. He's not doing away with Scripture. He's not doing away with the law and the prophets. That would be, you know, a synonym for Scripture. He's not doing that. But what does he do? Verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you. I don't have the time to go into all of these. That would be an entirely different series. Literally, an entirely different series. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And then over in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you. Now, in the midst of that, several of the things that Jesus quotes were passages from the Bible. Thou shalt not commit murder, an eye for an eye. But really, did you notice that Jesus was not talking about Scripture, but rather what they say. And in some cases, it's not even what they say about Scripture. It's just what the ancients said. So don't think here in this text that Jesus is somehow correcting Scripture, changing Scripture, or coming with a new meaning for Scripture. That's not what he's doing at all. He's correcting the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, which in some cases wasn't even connected to Scripture. This is what Jesus spent a lot of his ministry doing. Correcting the false teaching, refuting the false teaching, the perversion of the true teaching of God that these scribes and Pharisees did all the time. And so he says to them, in contrast to your false understanding, I say to you. Now how could he do that? How could he pull the rug out from under the tradition of the elders? Because he was God. So he wrote the book. And that's what we find at the end of chapter 7, after Jesus has been speaking these things, the people are amazed and they said, here is one who teaches with authority. That's what Jesus was. The authoritative Son of God. You heard it said, but I say to you. And so back in our text in John chapter 10, Jesus' first words, truly, truly, I say to you, is a connection to what has been said. It calls attention to what he is about to say, and it is a contrast to their false teaching. Here we have Jesus saying, this is the way. This is the right way. This is absolute truth in contrast to what you guys are teaching and in contrast to what you guys are doing. Now, we begin this discourse of our Lord here in John chapter 10. And the type of language that it is what we would call an allegory. That's what Jesus begins in this teaching. In fact, if you look at verse 6, we have sort of the commentary of the gospel writer John. As he says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke. Now we'll go up and see what he spoke in a minute, but I want to understand as we lay some of the groundwork and foundation for what he's saying, exactly what is he doing? This figure of speech, that phrase, figure of speech, is the Greek word paroimia. It means a picture, symbolic language, figurative language. Now, it's not a parable. That's the Greek word parabole. And there is no parable in the Gospel of John. There are in the Synoptics. And I know that some translations even interpret that word, paroimia, parable. But it's not the same thing. They are different. Now, the difference is not crucial to us. There are some subtle differences. A parable is more of a story. But this figure of speech, this paroimia, is a picture painted by our Lord using symbols. Using figurative language. He paints this picture of the sheepfold, of the door to the sheepfold, of himself as the door to the sheepfold, of the sheep who will go into the sheepfold, of the good shepherd, of the thieves and the robbers. Now, what we're saying is that these figures of speech are symbolic. Believe it or not, Jesus does not become a door. Like with hinges, it is symbolism, figurative speech, in order for him to teach or to make his point. And that's why I'm telling you this, because we have to understand that you cannot impose upon some of this absolute literalism in some cases. There's definitely a lot of literalism here. Every word of the Bible is literally the word of God. But nobody takes every word of the Bible literally. No theologian, no biblical scholar does. Some pick and choose what they will and will not. But nobody suggests that Jesus actually becomes a door. You see what we're saying? So this is what we face here now as we look into this text of Jesus. As the writer John even says, this figure of speech. Look over just a few pages, if you would, to John chapter 16. Hear our Lord Himself talk about this. John chapter 16. This is the way He spoke. In verse 25, He says, "These things I have spoken to you in paroimia," figurative language. "These things I have spoken to you this way," in figurative language. "An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day I will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father." Lo and behold, what do the disciples say? Verse 29, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using paroimia," not using figurative language. Before we go back and look at John chapter 10, I just want for us to just grasp this moment first. Just grasp this moment. Did you hear what they said? "Now, Lord, you're speaking to us plainly. Now we know that you know all things and have no need of anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." I would imagine that almost everybody in this room takes for granted the fact that you know what Jesus says. That you understand what Jesus says. That you read His Word and know what He says and what it means. Do you know how privileged you are? I mentioned a few moments ago in passing that a lot of people have Bibles but don't know what's in them. I don't mean to abuse the memory, but I had a father-in-law who had a King James Bible, who would sit there hour after hour and underline in red and make notes and do all kinds of things. But the man was a drunk pagan, caught up in a false religion and had nothing to do with the true and the living God, no matter how often his daughter or his son-in-law would try to point it out. He did not love God and he did not heed the Word of God, though he had it and looked at it all the time. Do you know what a privilege it is to understand what Jesus says? Look again back to Matthew. I don't mean to take too much away, but look again back to Matthew at this very familiar text, chapter 11. You remember this text, don't you? Verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, look what he says before that, verse 25. At that time, this is Matthew 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to to reveal Him. What a privilege. And so when you sit down and you watch CNN News, and you hear the crying and whining and lambasting against Christianity, and when you watch some of these TV shows that particularly pick on Christianity, who would never dare to pick on Islam because they'd get run out of town, but pick on Christianity. And when you listen to the History Channel and their perverted theology, just remember that God hid it from the wise and intelligent, and how fortunate and blessed you are that He's revealed these things to you. And to you, He does not speak in figurative language because you know what He's talking about. Now let's go back to John chapter 10 and pick up. In fact, in this text, we'll talk a little bit more about that, because this shepherd with authority speaks to his sheep and they hear his voice. Not everybody does, but they, his sheep, hear his voice. But we go on from the shepherd with authority and begin to see our Lord as He condemns some other way to the sheepfold. The shepherd with authority condemns some other way into the sheepfold. That's what He's talking about as He begins by saying, "He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep." That's what we described in our opening illustration. This is what Jesus is talking about. Every person there in Palestine would have known what He meant by the fold of the sheep and entering by the door. They would have known that there's this place, usually blocks, it could be thatched fences and things like that, but believe it or not, they'd build them out of blocks for safety and security, and you'd only go in through the door. They knew what He was describing. That picture of the place where the sheep would go for security. Now, is Jesus talking about sheep here? Well, He's talking about a sheepfold. But remember, it's figurative language. And what He's talking about is you. He's talking about me. He's talking about the people of God. So this sheepfold would be a place of peace and security and safety and even comfort for the people of God. Remember the context. Remember what happened in chapter 9. The synagogue, the temple, the church ought to be a place of peace and safety and security and comfort for the people of God. It is a place where you would learn of God, know of God, rejoice in God, grow in God, worship God, not get kicked out by the leaders. That's what Jesus is talking about. The sheep were supposed to be safe from harm. It is what a church should be. A sheepfold. And He says that there is only one right and only one proper way into that sheepfold. The door. If He does not enter by the door, there's only one other way. Climb up some other way. There's only one proper way into the sheepfold. Through the door. Now Jesus, in this passage, in verse 7, says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." We'll deal more with that when we get down to verse 7. But just still verse 1, understanding the figurative language, and for us, He is the door of the sheepfold. There's only one way into the church. There's only one way to be a follower of the true and the living God. He is the entrance to the sheepfold of God. That's why he says in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or but through me, if you want to use the imagery of the door. There's only one way into the church. And it's not that door. It's this door. The Son of the living God. Religion doesn't make you a Christian. You know, all those silly notions, those silly illustrations that people bring up. But they're true. Being in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in your garage makes you a car. Ad infinitum. The only way that a person is a Christian is through the saving faith of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atonement for your sins on the cross. That the Spirit draws you to Himself. And even as we saw in chapter 6 last week, no man comes to the Father unless he's drawn. That's the way into the sheepfold. More about that later. But just to understand that he says that there's only one way. If you go another way, or any attempt to go another way, could only be for one reason. Well, I shouldn't say one reason, but the broad reason would be to do harm. To steal, to rob, to harm the sheep. And that's what Jesus points to when he says that he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. What other ways are there? The very ways that Jesus is attacking the scribes and the Pharisees, with their hypocrisy, with their deceit, with their false teachings and their false prophecies. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, just a verse or two. Jeremiah chapter 5. And tell me if this is not similar to what we find in our day. Verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? I don't want to let the followers of the scribes and Pharisees off the hook either. It's not like they were the only bad guys and everybody who followed them were just deceived and misled. There were a whole lot of people that cried out, "Crucify him!" Far more than the scribes and the Pharisees. But it was these leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, prophesying falsely and ruling on their own authority. People, it is just what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8, where we looked last week and saw in John chapter 8 our Lord Jesus get right in the face of these scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 41, he says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. But Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. Then he says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Verse 44, it is because you are of your father, the devil. Now, what does he go on to say about the devil? You want to do his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar, the father of lies, and he is your mentor. You're following him as you teach the people the lies as doctrines, your lies as doctrines of God. They were leading the people astray. That's the some other way that Jesus is talking about. Their lies, their deceit, their false prophecy. That's the other way, tempting to get into the sheepfold through their deceit. But now, in chapter 10, Jesus says, you're stealing the flock. He who does not enter by the door of the sheep, the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. They're stealing the flock. He says first, he uses the word thieves. It's kelptes in the Greek. It's a picture of an embezzler. Isn't this perfect? It's a picture of an embezzler. It speaks of a false teacher or a false talker who gains the confidence of people, the confidence of his students even, and abuses that confidence for his own gain. In other words, he's a con man. You've seen that on shows and read about it and stuff. A con man. It's like these people that do these phone scams. Listen, I'm from the health department. I need your social security number because there's been a problem with your medical records. Or the latest one that I heard just recently is that they're calling people and telling them, you were supposed to be at jury duty, but the things weren't sent out right. I need your social security number to make sure that you weren't supposed to be at the jury duty or something like this. But if you don't give it to me, then you're going to get arrested. Stuff like that. It's a con. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he calls them thieves. They don't care about the instruction of God. They only care about what they can get. How much they get out of it. The second word that he uses is the word lestes or lestes. And that's a robber who steals. But here it is one who involves violence. A robber. You know the pictures, even in the scriptures, of the robbers in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They come upon the one and they beat him up and they leave him for dead. This is a robber. One who uses violence. They'll stop at nothing to take the goods that they covet from someone else. And they'll take it by force. Thieves and robbers. This is strong language that he's using against these who he called thieves and robbers. And that's my question. Who was he calling a thief and a robber? Who was he talking about? Who were the thieves and the robbers? Now, some people talk about and mention that it's talking about those who come to church and they're not really saved. Well, we'll talk about that. That, you know, you can have that application. We'll maybe mention that when we get down to verse 8 where he mentions the same language, thieves and robbers again. But that's not who he's talking about here. That's why I spent last week and most of today or much of today building the context. He's talking of the false shepherds. In contrast to him being the good shepherd, they are thieves and robbers. They don't come into the sheepfold by the door, which is Christ. They don't come into the sheepfold with good motives. They climb up some other way into the sheepfold to steal, to rob, to plunder and to hurt the flock of God. He is accusing those who would consider themselves to be the shepherds of God's people in that day. Back in chapter 9, in verse 22. These are the ones he's accusing. But when the parents said, they said, ask my son, he is of age. Why did the parents say that? Because they were afraid of the Jews. Because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. These were the ones that were supposedly the shepherds. And we also already looked at verse 34, when they answered the man who was born blind, and they say, you are altogether entirely in your sin. Are you teaching us? And they put him out of the synagogue. Nice shepherds. Nice shepherds. I want to give you the contrast, and we don't have a whole lot of time to do it, but look at this very, very familiar psalm that you all know. You probably don't even need to turn there. Psalm 23. This is what they were supposed to be like. Here's what they were supposed to be like. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd is supposed to feed the flock. Some of men in my position, this more than anything, I've just got to say, more than anything, infuriates me. When people who are supposed to be shepherds of God's flock, people who are supposed to feed the people of God, are giving them lies, half-truths, a false gospel. When they're supposed to be peacefully leading the people into truth, bringing them by the still waters, feeding them the good food of the Word of God, and they're giving them lies. It's not just in churches. I experienced it even when I was in college and in some cases seminary courses, where you would have professors who had such a tremendous opportunity to teach young men the truth of what God's Word says, and they squandered it teaching lies. Look how God puts this in Ezekiel chapter 33. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. Ezekiel 33. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is verse 1, Ezekiel 33, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take a warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be upon himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. His blood I will require from the watchman of the land. Pastors are supposed to be watchmen on the wall, as it were, protecting their flock from the sword. When you see the sword coming, you warn the people. I get in a lot of trouble around here for warning the people of false prophets and false teaching. I name names, and sometimes people don't like it. I name issues, and sometimes it gets under people's skin. But that is part of my job, to warn people of false teaching and false prophets and the sword that would come among the flock. Now, how do I know that this is part of the shepherding? Look at the next chapter. Verse 34. Now, we'll be referring to Ezekiel 34 more in the future, but I'm just going to look at the first three verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. And he goes on to talk about shepherds and feeding the flock of God. But just in these first couple of verses, you see what they were doing? They were concerned about themselves, not about the people. Like that watchman on the wall who didn't bother to warn the people. Well, I don't want anybody to get upset with me. They may not like me if I warn them. But instead they die. God's pastors, the word comes synonymously with shepherd or under shepherd, are to warn the people, to feed the people. And Jesus is getting in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day who were supposed to be the shepherds of the people. And he's saying, you're not shepherds, you're thieves and robbers. You bring harm to the flock of God rather than good to the flock of God. Don't have the time to turn there, but just remember Matthew 23, where Jesus got right down into their faces. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and all the things that he said. You think you're leading the flock of God, but in another passage he says you're blind guides. Leading the blind, you'll both fall into a ditch. So here in our text, he's calling them thieves and robbers, and that they were. They had taken the great, the glorious God of heaven and earth and had lowered him to their own traditions. They had taken the great and glorious things of God, ways of God, and lowered them to their own little laws and their own little ways. I pray that I could have but a fraction of the passion of our Lord against thieves and robbers who rape the church of God for their own good, for their own well-being. And there is so much of it in our day. It is so true in our day that there are so many thieves and robbers in our day. The illustration that I began with last Lord's Day of the school system that has been taken away by social liberals who teach that, you know, Jesse Jackson is an important figure in America, or Patricia Ireland, or Molly Yard, or they don't teach math, and they teach your kids that you can turn in your parents if they spank you, and they teach that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, and that evolution is truth. People get all bent out of shape, and Christians get all bent out of shape. And they write books about how our schools have been stolen, and they don't even realize that their churches have been stolen. They care more about what happens in their kids' schools, and they care about issues, and they don't seem to care that what's coming from their own pulpits is a lie or a half-truth at best. Predators are in our pulpits. They misrepresent and misspeak and misapply the truth of God with their own false gospels. Christianity has been stolen by men and women. Why is it so possible that the school system can be stolen? Because the pulpit was stolen first. By dispensational Arminians who have swept through the church in the last 100 years and deny and twist and dance around what Jesus clearly taught in the Scriptures to promote their own easy believism, their own decisional regeneration, their own false worship systems, their entertainment, just to get rich. The health and the wealth gospel. And the preachers who preach it in their $1,000 ties. Or suits anyway. And a nice Rolex watch. But they promote their own thinking, their own weak and false theology with its practices, and they deny the sovereignty, the power, and the might of the living God for their own pocketbooks. I said this illustration more than I should have already. Some of you have been here a long time, bear with me. But years ago, when I was in school, I met a man who had come from another church, a local church to that area, a large church, a mega church. And he came to our church one morning and I preached on hell! And he came to me afterwards and he said, my pastor could never preach that. This guy was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention not long ago. My pastor could never preach that way. He'd lose too many members and he wouldn't make his budget. Is that what we've gotten to? Making our budget? Is that what matters in the eyes of God? You teach as doctrines the precepts of men so that you get rich. So that you can have a nice ornate building. I don't mean to be dumping on you. But this is the passion that our Lord had. And I'm not even talking about the televangelists. Just imagine those shysters. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for almost anyone on TV at all. Some of them are so phony. So phony. You don't even have to think hard. You don't have to think hard. Why? Because you know what Jesus says. You hear His voice. But there's a lot of lost people out there who listen to these shysters and they think it's okay, so they send in their money. And when they are in need, and they write Robert Tilton, and they ask him for help, what do you think he does? Go to your local church. Thieves and robbers. Seeking to steal and to rob the flock of God with their lies. I pray that it would never be so in this church. The Grace Baptist Church will warn people, tell people, feed people. And I pray that the flock of God that comes here would like it that way, want it that way, and desire it to be that way every time. Let's pray.